But it's my privilege to introduce Rick Holland to you, so let me do that. Rick is the director of student ministries, as well as the college pastor at Grace Community Church in California, where John MacArthur is the senior pastor. He's the associate pastor there of student ministries, and he is a staff elder there as well. He is an adjunct professor of youth ministries at the Master's College as well. He is a faculty associate in homiletics in the Master's Seminary, where I attended, and for whatever reason, they gave me a degree from there. He is a native of Tennessee. If he were somehow to fall down tonight out there and bleed, it would be orange. Is that right? Did I say it right? Orange? Orange. Okay. He has his, what do you have? You have a degree from University of Tennessee and from the Master's Seminary and from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is married to a wonderful woman named Kim who is not able to be here. By the way, Rick is here for less than 12 hours now. He was just able to come, and this is his fourth time preaching today in two states. So thank you for the huge sacrifice. And Rick has three awesome sons. That's introducing Rick. Now let me introduce Rick. That's the stuff that's on paper that you can find on the website. But I want to tell you about Rick. Rick, I would not be where I am today in ministry, and I would not be where I am today just as a man who loves Jesus without Rick Holland having stepped into my life at the time that he did. I was a very scared, afraid man in Southern California at a very large church in a seminary, wondering what on earth God was doing with me, and God was very gracious to me and put Rick Holland in front of me. And he cared for me and loved me and my wife and took me under his wing and for some reason gave me an internship. And everything kind of just went from there. Rick has been, to me, a pastor. When you're pastoring, sometimes you don't, you know, all of you may feel or may not feel like you have a pastor. But when you are pastoring, you really especially don't at times feel like you have a pastor. I've never felt that way because I've been able to call Rick. I've been able to talk to Rick. He has given his time and his love to me and for me. So Rick means a lot to me, and you're a kind friend. And I also, you need to know that he has been a part of the brainchild and support and the origination of the Resolved Conference. And if you have in the last 2 years been to a Resolved Conference, would you please stand up? Okay. So Rick is, in a sense, also, thank you, you may sit down. Rick is the associate pastor of this church as well for that. It is my privilege to be able to call him the associate pastor of East Valley Bible Church in Tempe. Thank you very much. And it's a privilege for us to be under him again tonight as he opens God's word to us. So I want to be quiet and let Rick come up. Let's welcome Rick and thank him.
Well, thanks, Scott. Very much. This is like a special night for me. All the planets kind of align, which means it's going to be incredible or cataclysmic at one point. This is I was just sitting there thinking about what God has done, and to hear those words, Scott, is really humbling because I would introduce you to my group far the same way that you just did to yours, and I would gladly be your college pastor here. So it's just a very 45-minute flight, so we could do it real quick. That means you would have to come and take John MacArthur's place on the other side, which they would like. It's very interesting to see how things have come together, even tonight. I was an intern at Grace Church hired by Walter Crutchfield. He hired me, and I was eventually became the junior high pastor when he was the high school pastor, and then I eventually was able to see in Scott some great things. We hired him, and how everything has come together tonight is just weird. I'm trying to say the supernatural and really awesome, but it's like a moment out of time. I am so inexpressibly humbled to stand here on the fifth anniversary of this church. I feel like I've been in the grandstands since the very first service that you guys had. Seeing what the Lord's doing, it has been a great joy, true joy, to see what the Lord's done in this assembly. A few comments before we hear from God and His Word. I didn't get to turn around and look, but the founding members, would you just please stand for a second? The founding participators and members of this church, would you guys please stand? Now, just stay standing for a moment. I want to eye contact. Don't look around. Look at me. They're looking to see who else is standing too. Thank you for your faithfulness. We live in a day of church hopping, and you have chosen to put roots down and to give your lives to this church. And God knows, God sees, God has honored. So thank you so much for those of you who stuck and stayed, and for those of you who've even been sent out from here and participated in ministries. Thank you very much. You can sit down. I also want to recognize it would be inappropriate not to do so, to not recognize Walter, who is the founding pastor of the church. Walter, you please stand. I'm going to get in trouble for this later. The unrehearsed display of affection for you is such a powerful demonstration of what God did and continues to do through you in the lives of these people who dearly love you and Carol. I want to thank those of you who are elders for being kind to me, so kind in so many ways. I want to thank Scott. I wish that I could just take the rest of the time and tell you little vignettes of what I know of Scott Maxwell's heart. I've been on the phone with him when he has prayed for you, been frustrated over what he wants to do, been excited over what God is doing. He's wept for you. He is a shepherd. You know, many churches in the history of the church have gone generations without the pastoral care that you've received by these two men in 5 years. Overwhelming. I mean, there are people who've lived their entire lives without a week's care like you've received from these two shepherds. And I think you should be eternally thankful to God for what He's done. Scott, thank you for your care for this flock and for your care for their souls. And for your care for the kingdom. You are a kingdom guy. And for that, I want to say a heartfelt thank you. I will tell you a little bit inside of Scott. If any of you know C.J. Mahaney, a relationship with him is something that keeps Malocs in business. We were at our Resolve conference just a few weeks ago, I guess it was a few months ago, and it was Sunday afternoon, and some of his theology began to leak on Sunday afternoon, and he didn't know what he was going to preach on. He was sure the Spirit of God had moved earlier. I was sure of that too. Things happened that afternoon, and we began to, was it this message or this message, this message or this message? And so we sat in a hotel lobby for about, a hotel hallway for about an hour talking about it. And finally, we were just so frustrated, I said, we got to call somebody with some objectivity. And so I called one person, and that was Scott Maxwell. And he went with your choice, so that was good. So we're going to let you direct all of Resolve next year and do the rooming assignments and everything else. That'd be really good. Well, I want to celebrate God's work here at East Valley Tempe with something that I didn't plan on. I had something planned and was going to do some different things, and I was so convicted that this church has been built on the exposition of Scripture, and for me to take a time to just kind of be frivolous and talk and hold hands and sing Kumbaya would not be edifying for anyone. So I do want to direct our attention, if you have your Bibles, and I know you do, find your way to Acts chapter 20. 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Very few people get to say goodbye for the last time before they die. For many, death comes with sufficient warning, though, to say final farewells. Perhaps you've known a parent, a grandparent, knew they were going to die. You were able to say your parting words to them and they to you. But over the course of Christian history, God has allowed some to know of their impending death and almost put a church history microphone right in front of their mouth and said, "We need you to speak to this and future generations." One such man was the 17th century Welshman, Puritan preacher Christopher Love, who is a hero of mine, a hero of my children, a hero of my wife. At age 33, he was just coming into the prime of his life when a very nervous English government didn't like his preaching of the gospel because he wasn't preaching the power of the throne of England as the head of the church. He was preaching Christ as the head of the church. They didn't like that, and so they began to put pressure on him, ultimately accusing him of treason because he said that the king wasn't the head of the church, the king of England, sentencing him to death. He was to lay his faithful neck on a block of wood to have it severed in front of thousands who had loved him as their pastor. Just before his execution, he was allowed to speak to the thousands who had come to show their love and respect for him. And he preached. And he preached for about an hour. In fact, it kept going on and on, and the executioner began to mumble to him, and the bystanders heard it. "Sir Christopher Love, would you please get on with us? We have two more executions following yours." Let me read you just a bit of what he said in those final words. I can't read it all, or we would be here for the next hour. He said, "This scaffold is the best pulpit that I ever preached in. In my church pulpit, God, through His grace, made me an instrument to bring others into heaven. But in this pulpit, He will bring me into heaven. These are the last words I shall speak in this world. And may it be that I shall bring more glory to God by this one speech on a scaffold than I have done in my many sermons from a pulpit." Later he said, "I bless my God that not a high court, a long sword, or a bloody scaffold would make me to the least alter my principles so as to wrong my conscience." He said later, "It is true, my faithfulness has procured me ill will from men, but has purchased me peace with God. I have lived in peace, and now I'm ready to die in peace." It's an amazing thing to read church history and to see these men, these women who come to the end faithful, ready to go see their Savior. But the only way they were ready for death is because they had lived well in life. In Acts chapter 20, you see a similar speech to what Christopher Love gave. This is the Apostle Paul's final speech to a church he had personally pastored for 3 years. Similar to Walter, similar to Scott, he lived with these people. They knew everything about him. He knew everything about them. 3 years, day and night. And when the details of Paul's speech to these elders are examined, I think we discover the features of his heart that all of us should imitate. Now, it seems a little awkward maybe to go to Paul's address to the Ephesian elders before he's going to go on his mission to die as a way to celebrate the fifth anniversary of a church. But I want to suggest this. To go to the very end of Paul's life, see what made him tick, and see how he looked back in faithfulness toward the church and the church's faithfulness toward ministry, I think is to give us great insight as to what we can celebrate in this church looking back, but also what all of us want to be able to say as parishioners, as church leaders, as disciplers, as husbands and wives and sons and daughters who want to honor Christ at the end of our lives or when we walk out this door from this church for the last time. How do you create a legacy How do you live in such a way that you're not ashamed, that you're excited about what God has done? Well, you become a faithful minister. Faithful ministers of the gospel long to see people passionate about the Savior. Faithful parents long to see their little ones grow to love Christ. And no matter who you are, there is something for you in this amazing passage. Now, a little background. The flow of the book of Acts is remarkable. Paul's address to the Ephesian elders is his last message in a predominantly Gentile venue. It's the only address that Paul ever gave to Christians. The rest of the time we see Paul preaching, it was in an unbelieving context. But these weren't just any Christians. These were the men he had discipled, poured his life into, who loved him the most. These were his best friends. In Acts 20, beginning in verse 13, let's pick up the flow. Luke writes, "But we," and I think that's important to stop and say, "but we," Luke writing this, he's here the whole time. It's going to be very important in a few minutes when we see what Luke records and what Luke leaves out. "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene." Now, why? Well, this was for safety, both because of who Paul was and because he was carrying a large sum of money from the Philippians, the Macedonians, down to the Jerusalem church, who were dying and starving because the people who had associated with them as their bosses and their religious and social structure, once they converted to Christianity, disowned them. They had no job, no standing in the society. The Gentiles wouldn't take them in. The Jews rejected them. They were starving to death because of their faith. So the Macedonians get this large sum of money, put it in Paul's pocket, say, "Paul, send it to them." So he is rushing, as we'll see in a minute, as fast as he can to get there by Pentecost, which was the birthday of the church, to give them this money. Well, Luke and his buddies said, "Paul, you got a lot of money in your pocket, and it's not a very safe journey down through Asia Minor, so why don't you get on the boat?" Verse 15, sailing from there, he got him on the boat. "We arrived the following day at Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus." Why? "So he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." There is so much in that text. He wanted to get down to Jerusalem to give them money to celebrate the birthday of the church. But he also didn't want to stay in Asia, specifically in Ephesus. Why? He knew it would be a very difficult time. How could he stop in Ephesus and say, "Hey, see you later"? It would need to be a stay of significance. He was a passenger on a merchant ship, slowly sailing his way down the Aegean toward the Mediterranean, stopping at various centers of trade. Now, this was not a cruise vessel like we have today. This was a merchant ship. There were no taxis on the sea in those days. He was in a very difficult situation with a bunch of goods slammed in between goods and probably livestock making its way down the coast. But as God's sweet providence would have it, the freighter stopped at Miletus, a city just 30 miles from Ephesus. You say, "Well, how didn't he know that before?" Well, these guys didn't announce like on some cruise ship, "Well, today we'll be going 30 miles down the coast." They didn't have any idea. They just got on board and saw wherever the boat would take them, knowing it would eventually stop down where he could do a little short day's journey over to Jerusalem. He planned on sailing past. God made him stop. A divine, God-given layover for a few days. So he stops. He says, "How long are we going to be here?" 2 or 3 days probably. So he instantly hires a herald. He hires a messenger who no doubt ran all the way 30 miles to Ephesus, told the Ephesian elders, "Paul is at the dock. Paul's down there. He wants to see you." You say, why didn't he go see them? I mean, think about it. He didn't want to miss the boat. It wasn't like they just, sent out a call on the loudspeaker, "Okay, we're going to be leaving in 20 minutes. They got on the boat and they left. If you were on, great. If you weren't, you're in deep soup. So the Ephesian elders were called to come see Paul. Why did he want to do that? because he knew he'd never see him again. They gathered in Miletus in a little house, and Dr. Luke was there in the corner with a pen and a parchment to write down what was happening. Goodbyes are never easy. Saying goodbyes for the last time is heart-wrenching. When I first came to Los Angeles, in fact, when I came out to be with Greg Cantelmo, another one of the planets aligning tonight, I was 18 years old, and I was getting ready to go from Tennessee to Los Angeles, and not a lot of people did that in Tennessee. I mean, I had been out of the state twice before then, and my mom made me this incredible lunch that would have fed, you know, half the Navy, and she put it in this purple little igloo playmate. I remember that because I didn't really like the purple little igloo playmate. And went outside to say goodbye. My mom, it was Niagara Falls. I mean, it was just a mess. And hugged her, and she hugged me, and I was strong. My dad came over, and my dad's way, he was a drill sergeant in the Marine Corps, so he, old school. And I remember Dad just coming over and shaking my hand, and there was some money in it. And that was his way of giving me money. And he said, "Be careful, boy. It's the great term of endearment, boy." So I got in the car and I drove off, only to get down the street, turn the corner, look, and realize I'd left my lunch back at the house. So I drove all the way around the block. This is now about 90 seconds since I left. And I came back around, and as I came back from the other direction, I saw my dad with his head against a tree, sobbing uncontrollably. And we had a very different goodbye that time. As we go through this text, Luke is going to allow us to eavesdrop on the goodbye between Paul and the Ephesian elders that he loves so much. We're going to see the heart of a true shepherd, but we're also going to see the dimensions of spiritual leadership. If any of us think that spiritual leadership is tilted toward the leaders in the church, we're sadly mistaken. The principles that Paul outlines here in his own description of his ministry are the principles and the dimensions of spiritual leadership that we should have at every level, whether you're a mom, a dad, a Sunday school teacher, a high schooler. These principles are the same. They're universal. Because spiritual leadership is only and entirely spiritual influence. The influence and the stamp of a precious Savior on the life of another. That's spiritual leadership. That's spiritual influence. And it works as with Paul to the elders, and it works with you to anyone with whom you have influence. We're going to go through this quickly. It's kind of like walking through the Getty Museum. You can't stop at every painting and look. You get a few in, and then I want to encourage you to go back through this text, maybe with your family, with your spouse, and see the incredible wonders of ministry that are in this. What I want to show you then tonight as a celebration of what God has done, as a way to look forward to what God will and can do, are four dimensions of spiritual leadership. If you're taking notes, that's our outline. Four dimensions of spiritual leadership. Now, these are principles that you should use tonight, tomorrow, instantly. You don't have to wait until you're a pastor, an elder, a mom, a dad, a Sunday school teacher. You can employ them instantly. The first is in verses 17 to 21. An authentic example in ministry. Authentic example in ministry. Ephesus, about 30 miles away, about one day's trip. What happens? From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. He's about to rehearse his integrity with these men. He's not defending his reputation, but leaving them an indelible memory of his tireless, tearful, truth-telling service of pattern, a service and pattern of spiritual leadership with that flock. Verse 18, when they came to him, he said to them, stop right there. When they came to them, just put yourself in their sandals for a minute. They're probably meeting, they met daily in the church. They're enjoying fellowship with one another, breaking bread, sharing what the Lord is doing. Knock on the door. They didn't know if this was a persecuting Roman centurion or a new believer or a convert or a curious walker by. Who could this be? They open the door. In rushes this out-of-breath herald who'd been hired. Paul is down at Miletus. He wants the elders to come. My guess, if I use my sanctified imagination, they didn't pack. They said, "Mom, can I have a few shekels for lunch on the way?" And they made haste to get to Ephesus. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord." With you, serving the Lord. Great little parallel. I was with you, but I was serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that came upon me through the plots of the Jews. What did Paul's authentic example look like? He tells you. First of all, it was about humility. He says, "I was with you in all humility." He spoke with a self-forgetting urgency because he was utterly focused on the eternal spiritual well-being of those he served instead of his own comfort and well-being. Humility is the missing ingredient in the church today. It's the missing ingredient in America for sure, right? A.E. Garvey in the 1920s says, "Human applause may mean more than divine approval, and popularity may appear to us heaven and obscurity hell." How are you pursuing humility? A.W. Pink said, "Growth in grace is growth downward in self-demeaning estimation of ourselves." I had an opportunity to see humility in action this week. There was a guy I had to sit down and talk to. He was one of our shepherds, and he dropped the ball in a big way on a responsibility he had. You've probably had this encounter before where you know you have to talk, and you're just sick at your stomach, and you don't know how it's going to be perceived, and you like yourself a lot, and you want him to like you, so you don't want to say what you really have to say because you really like being liked, and it just goes on and on. Well, I sat down with this guy at Starbucks, which is where good and bad things always happen at Starbucks, and I laid it out. I said, "Look, I don't know how to say this, but I expect more. I think more of you. You got to learn from you." Boom, boom, boom. And this was his response. Incredible. He says, "That's it? I think so." "That's it? I think so." He said, "Rick, it's far worse than you think. I have dropped the ball on so many." And he just began confessing sin. He says, "This is such a godsend that we can talk about this. Thanks for caring for my soul." That was his exact words. "Can we talk about more things you see?" And at that point, the mirror was reversed. And I began thinking, what a response. Is that all you see? It's worse than you think? That's what humility looks like in life and flesh. Henry Martin said, "Men frequently admire me, and I am pleased. But I abhor the pleasure that I feel." Paul's humility was manifested by his desire to draw attention to Christ and not himself. Now, in Christian circles, in this generation, Paul was a rock star. I mean, he could have played to thousands. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul. And yet he humbled himself to serve the people there at Ephesus. He didn't go on the road, take a seminar, church planning 101, and write books. He just stayed in one place and shepherded these men. He wasn't like Diotrephes and 2 John, who loved the preeminence. He loved for Christ to get the glory. He also says, "I was with you in tears." Think about this. This is incredible to me. Paul knew that God had sovereignly chosen elected people for himself. Paul was a pretty good Calvinist. He's the one who articulated the doctrines of grace. Yet, with Paul's unblemished, unbashful confidence in God's elective purposes, still, he's weeping with these people to repent. You say, how does that work out? Just read the text. He believed in God's sovereignty, and he prayed and begged people like his words truly mattered. You know why? They did, and they do. And the second, our love for the doctrines of grace puts more confidence in God than our obedience to God and evangelism. We have just become heretics because we've left what the Scriptures have said. Paul's confidence in the sovereignty of God never made his heart hard. He wept over people coming to Christ. He even told the Corinthians, "We beg you to come to Christ." He was also there, look at the text, in the trials and plots of the Jews. Shows you the purity of his motive. He kept going even though it wasn't easy. Wasn't hard. You know what it wasn't? It wasn't self-exonerating, self-sacrificing, and comfortable. He had to look over his shoulder when he went to get a piece of fruit in the market because the Jews were after him. Verse 20, he says, "In all that, how I did not shrink from declaring to you," look at the comprehensive nature of this word, "anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both the Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus." Comprehensive teaching, anything that was profitable, comprehensive scope, Jews and Gentiles. If a telephone pole would stand still long enough, Paul would attempt to minister to it. Didn't matter. Didn't matter black, white, tall, short, ugly, pretty. If it was a living soul, it was a target for God's grace. This was Paul's shorthand for the gospel. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great little phrase. It's appropriate to stop here and ask if all of us have expressed repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. I was speaking with a collegian last week who was telling me that he was struggling with his assurance. It's not uncommon. I've struggled with my assurance. All of us have from time to time. But it was evident in talking to this guy, again, at another Starbucks, by the way. This is across the valley. And the word that kept cropping up in his conversation was the word, enough. "Rick, I just don't feel like I pray enough. I don't feel like I love enough. I don't care enough. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't come to church enough. I don't go to Bible study enough." So I stopped him. I said, "Let me just congratulate you. You are an amazingly faithful Catholic." And he got a little bit offended. This is a master's college student. "I'm not a Catholic." "Yes, you are." "No, I'm not. I go to Grace Church." "You're still Catholic." "Why?" "Because of the word enough. You really think you can do something toward this whole salvation thing and sanctification thing, don't you? When is enough? If you read your Bible every day, would that be enough? If you read your Bible 3 times a week, or if you prayed 2 hours instead of one, how much would be enough?" You know what the answer is? It's never enough. The only enough was ever accomplished here in the text in our Lord Jesus Christ. Life, death, burial, resurrection. It's all His. I love what our pastor says, Grace. He says, "On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had lived our sinful life so that He could treat us in heaven as if we had lived Jesus' righteous life." I told my son that last week on our way home from basketball. We were talking about that. You know what? Luke's response was classic. My 10-year-old, he says, "Dad, that is not fair." He's right. But we get the good end of the not fair deal. Is your repentance toward God and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul was authentic in this. He was real. There's a second dimension of spiritual leadership, not only authentic example in ministry, but selfless commitment to the gospel. Selfless commitment to the gospel. Verse 22. "And now behold, bound in spirit," Paul says, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." You can put in parentheses "exactly," because look what the next verse says. "Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Now, I love my job. I'm excited to drive to work every morning. I love people I work with. I love the whole corpus of what I do. How would you like to have the Spirit of God come sit on your bed in the morning and say, Paul, guess, hey, listen. You're going to go, and in every city, you're going to be beat up and put in jail. Oh, that's encouraging, Holy Spirit. Thank you so much. Any other pearls of wisdom that you have for me this morning? But he kept going. We'll find out why in a moment. Chains, physical suffering, that's what bonds and afflictions meant. They awaited him. And as Paul contemplated his delivery of the collection of money to the Jerusalem believers, he had very good reasons to have misgivings about the risk in showing his face where he was a wanted man. In all the synagogues, basically it was a big sign, wanted, dead or alive, Saul of Tarsus. I love what John Polhill says. These messages of the Spirit were not at odds. Paul was indeed being led to Jerusalem. God had a purpose for his going there. The warnings had prepared him for what awaited him in Jerusalem and assured him that whatever happened, God was in it. Paul would undergo severe trials in Jerusalem, but through them, he would ultimately bear his witness in Rome, which was on his heart's desire. Look at verse 24. Now, stop. Before we go to 24, this is a verse that ought to be underlined in every Bible. Highlighted, circled, asterisked, starred. Whatever you do to your Bible, this is one of the verses to do it to it. In fact, this is what in our leadership team we call Acts 20:24 reset. We just say we got to go back to reset, which is the reset button for everything we decide in ministry. It all comes back to here. This is holy ground. He tells the elders, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly, sincerely, of the gospel, the grace of God. Paul understands that infatuation with his life and this life would distract his preparation of people's hearts for eternity. He says, my life I don't care about. Do you want to know how he could keep going to Jerusalem when the Spirit said you're going to be beat up and put in chains there? He could keep going to Rome when the Spirit said you're going to be beat up and put in chains there? When he just left Thessalonica where he's beat up and put in chains there? Where he went to Lystra, was actually beat up, put in chains. They thought he was dead. Some think he actually died, which is when he went to the third heavens. Dumped out in the city dump. And he keeps going. How could he do that? This is how. His life wasn't dear to himself. But the gospel was. Self-preservation wasn't a motive for Paul. Life or death was not the issue that really mattered. What mattered most, as he said to the Philippians, was Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Striking parallel here with what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy, that he'd finished the race. You know, a lot of us have little ones in this room, and what a great parenting verse this is. Where our life isn't about ourselves. It's about the pouring out of all of our efforts to see them understand, recognize, and come to faith in Christ. Kent Hughes captures Paul's heart when he writes, we should be determined to finish the course whatever the cost. A man or woman who never does anything except what can be easily done will never do anything worth doing at all. Think what such an attitude would mean to the church. Think of what it would mean to the missionary enterprise. Undoubtedly, cheeks began to flame and eyes began to gleam as Paul's comrades in arms listened to his gospel passion. His purpose? To tell solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. The grace of God. It's such a great phrase, the grace of God. The grace of God only makes sense when you know the wrath of God and the trouble that we're in. I know there's a lot of tracks out. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God wants you to consider your purpose in life and see if it's driven purposefully and on and on and on. I think Paul would start, you're in a lot of trouble and you're going to hell. But God, being rich in mercy and grace, has given us His Son. His whole life was to tell people about that. And guess what? He didn't care what they thought. His life wasn't dear to Himself. I mean, think about it. You went to the 7-Eleven today. You went by Starbucks. You went to the grocery store. You picked up your kids at school. You may have ridden on a plane. Did you care for your life and your pride, or did you say, I got to tell this person how they can go to heaven, how they can be freed from their sins? Never was this pounded into my head worse than on a British Air flight going to South Africa a few years ago. It was a full flight, and I'm a little guy, so three seats is a bed for me. I was on the corner with the 747 with the three seats. The doors are about to close. I'm on the window. There's two seats next to me that are entirely empty, and I am a charismatic at that point, praising God. I mean, I am touchdown for Jesus. Amen, spreading out. It's all great. I think, God, You've been so kind. And then this little, if you're from England, I'm sorry, this frumpy little British couple came fumbling, bumbling, mumbling down the aisle, and I'm going, no, no, no. Hi, how are you? They sit down beside me, and I'm thinking, okay, well, we taxi out, we take off. We're going up. You haven't even heard the ding. You can turn on your iPod yet. And I heard the Spirit of God say, you need to tell them about how they can know the Savior. You say, well, do you get audible voices from God? No. But I know something. That wasn't Satan telling me that. And it wasn't my flesh. There's only one source. I don't have a lot of options at that point. So I'm like, okay. But I gotta study. And I'm nervous. I'm freaked out. What if they say no? I got 12 hours to deal with this. So maybe I should wait till the 10th hour. I'm going through all sorts of justifying rationalizations to get out of this deal. Well, finally the meal comes, and at this point the Spirit of God is jumping up on my shoulders like, yeah, and what are you going to do? You're going to South Africa to preach and be a special speaker from America? You won't tell this couple about the Savior? Oh, man. So I'm not very good at the transitions. And, you know, do you ever think spiritual thoughts? I just can't do that very well. So I remember the meal came, and we're kind of having chit-chat, and I said, are you guys saved? And the lady was in the middle, a man leaned over, he said, saved from what? I'm in. So I gave him the 90-second, saved from the wrath of God because of the substitution of Christ on the cross and His resurrection that validated His life and His ministry and His payment for sin. And I'd give the whole thing, boom, boom. I'm thinking, you know, everyone's going to stand up and, you know. And this is what he said, sir, we do not wish to discuss with religion with you. And he turned around. They didn't say a word to me the rest of the flight. And I thought, did you know what? Why did I do this? And then I put my head back and I wept like a baby because I realized something. It's pretty easy to stand in front of a bunch of people, pretty brave behind one of these guys. But my life was very dear to myself. My pride didn't want to tell this older couple who were nearer to death than they were their birth about how they could be redeemed from sin. It all comes from being dear to yourself. Rob Anthony, a missionary friend who had breakfast with us last summer, worked with our college students, he says, Rick, I just get shocked every time I come back. I said, why? He says, because collegians in America look at Jesus as a part of their life instead of the point of their life. Well, that's not just true of collegians. It's true of all of us. Now behold, verse 25, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. One thing is clear, the future of the Ephesian church was going to be without the apostle to lead and guide them. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. What in the world is that? He's echoing back with the obvious allusion to Ezekiel chapter 33, where a watchman was called to stand up on the wall, and when there was an impending doom, an attack, he would tell the people inside, there's a problem. If he did, he was faithful. Even if the army defeated them, he was still faithful. But if an army was approaching and he didn't tell the people, their blood was on his head. That's the allusion here. Paul says, I can say with any and all of you, I said everything I needed to say. I was innocent. If I die, if you die, if we never see each other again, everything I ever wanted to say about your relationship with God is said. How true is that of our relationships with the people we work with, the people we live with, our immediate family? You say, well, they might not like me. They might not respond well. That's never a part of the deal. That's when our lives are dear to ourselves. Is when we're worried about what they think of us. Our primary concern is what they think of the gospel. Can you say that the people around you have heard it and you're innocent of their blood? Will anyone come, and the allusion is here, so I want to pick it up. Will anyone come to the judgment of God and be able to say, why didn't he or she tell me? Paul says, I want to be innocent of every man's blood. What's it mean, verse 27? For I did not shrink from you, literally in shame, from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I love this. Paul held nothing back. The whole purpose. There weren't certain subjects that he shied away from. If it was in the Scripture, it was on his lips. He presented God's revelation and dared not edit it by neglecting, discarding, or dumbing down the truths that were controversial. He didn't skip less profitable things that he thought the people wouldn't want to hear. He told them everything God said in his revelation. He preached what God said, all God said, but he preached no more than what God said. All of it pointing back to the gospel. The integrating center of Scripture is the gospel. The integrating center of our life is the gospel. We forget it, we begin to become works-based Catholics. You want to have leadership in your sphere? You want to see this church blossom? Have an authentic example of ministry, a selfless commitment to the gospel. Thirdly, faithful warning about error. Faithful warning about error. Now, these next two points are shorter, but they're the most poignant, and frankly, in reading over my notes on the plane on the way over here, I was a bit nervous coming to this section. Because in the joy of our celebration to stop and warn us, I mean, I want you to like me. But what does the text say about a faithful legacy? Look at what it says. Verse 28. Be on guard for yourself. Stop. Who's Paul meeting with? Who's he meeting with? The elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Those of you who are elders, Scott, I want to charge you specifically. Those who are Sunday school leaders, parents with official capacities of influence and ministry, you're to shepherd God's flock, which he purchased with his own blood. What kind of stewardship does that put on our ministry? It cost God crushing his son to purchase the church. And he entrusts that to us? Doesn't he know us? The first exhortation is for the elders to guard themselves. I love what C.S. Lewis once wrote. The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to his inner cesspool. Guard yourself. Know where your sins, your weaknesses, your doctrine is deficient, he says. Verse 29. I know, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now at this point, look at the Ephesian elders. Be in their tunics for a second, okay? They're going, what? Savage wolves are going to come in and attack our flock? And you can also almost see them stand up like with Peter's sword and say, not our flock. We'll defend them with our lives. There's no way they're going to touch our people. Verse 30. This must have been the most stinging thing they'd ever heard. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse, unfit things for doctrine, to draw away the disciples. Now here it all is. Here's the great danger. After them. Read 2 Peter chapter 2. Every false teacher shifts allegiance from the gospel to himself. Some of these elders were about to become intoxicated with their own influence. They would twist the truths of the gospel to attract followers to themselves rather than to the Savior. Therefore, verse 31, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul kept himself pure by staying involved with the lives of people, humbling himself, trying to get in their life, care for their soul. He wasn't concerned about his own influence. What guarded him from the tragic, terrible, horrific sin of pride was humbling himself to care for the souls of other people. Get this. This is mind-numbing to me. Even though the church at Ephesus was healthy at the time, Paul's warning was proven 35 years later. 35 years later, to the same group of elders who were called to shepherd the flock of God, 35 years later, John would write a letter and put it in the hands of a messenger who would take it to Ephesus. You know what the message would be? You've lost your first love. You know why? They began to love the men, calling them to love themselves. If this church wants to celebrate a 10th year, Scott, it will be because you and the elders focus on what you said earlier, on Christ and His mission and His purpose, and not your own influence. A third dimension, the final dimension of spiritual leadership that I'll only briefly touch on. Authentic example in ministry, selfless commitment to the gospel, faithful warning about error. Fourthly,